Want to grab the handout? That would be perfectly fine. We're going to look at two questions that were asked to me recently, and hopefully we'll have time for a few more as well. So be thinking about what questions you might have. We do have some 3x5 cards out there. If you want to just jot a question down, that is perfectly fine. But two questions that were specifically asked. One I had covered once before, but someone asked it again, and so I figured I'd briefly cover this. And then we had another one that actually John asked me some time ago through text message. And so, but I thought it was pretty good and kind of covered what we were covering in Mark. So let's jump in. First off, first question that we're going to cover tonight, how many heavens are there? Waylon asked me this the other day. And of course, he's upstairs. So I'm counting the offering. Oh, you're right there. Okay, good, brother. So how many heavens are there? Specifically, he was reading in the Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So let's look there if we can. 2 Corinthians chapter number 12, and we'll jump right in to where this question came from. 2 Corinthians chapter number 12 and verse number 2. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse number 2. So he's reading along, and this verse came up, and he said, wait a second, how many heavens are there? So he wrote that down. For me to answer. I think he was out when we answered this the last time. But let's look at it there. 2 Corinthians 12, verse number 2. Here's what it says. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one was caught up to the third heaven. You say, wait a second. What? And what do you mean by third heaven? Well, that's really the question, okay? So how many heavens are there? Well, obviously, there are at least three, right? So what's the idea here? What's the meaning? Well, we'll briefly answer these. First off, we need to understand the definition of the term for heaven, because that'll give a little bit of guidance, okay? In the Greek, or in the Hebrew, rather, which is the Old Testament, if you remember, in the Hebrew, the word heaven is shamay, which basically just means lofty, up, okay? Things that are above us, okay? In Greek, it actually means something very similar, uranos, which is something that's risen, or the sky, okay? So literally, heaven in both languages, Greek and Hebrew, both of them just means that which is above us. And actually, in the Bible, it's used very broadly. For example, when God made the heavens, the Bible said he made the heavens, plural, and the earth, right? So clearly there is a plural sense to that. And oftentimes in the Bible, heaven is plural. Now, it's not plural when it's talking about where we go when we die, but it is still plural. So let's look at the usage if we can, and we'll kind of break this down in a little bit, okay? Three passages to look up. Of course, we've already seen 2 Corinthians 12, 2, but keep that in mind. And maybe if you want to keep your finger here, that's perfectly fine. But let's turn over to Job chapter number 35, if you can. Job chapter number 35 and verse number 5. Job 35 and verse number 5. And in that passage, this is specifically talking about, Job's friends are talking to Job and trying to encourage him and challenge him. And specifically, it's Elihu, the fourth friend, that was actually speaking the right words, whereas the first three were just kind of condemning Job. Verse number 5, here's what it says, though. Look unto the heavens, and see, and behold the clouds, which are higher than thou. So clearly here, what is heavens referring to, folks? Clouds, sky, the atmosphere. Would you not agree? Okay, look into the heavens and see the clouds, okay? So he's not talking about look into the heavens and see God, right? He's talking about look up and see the clouds. There are certain things, Elihu is saying to Job here, there are certain things that are above you, Job, and what God's doing here in your life is beyond what you can understand. So look up, see some things that are higher than you, and there's a lot more that's higher than you as well. So first off, we would say, if you want to define these, the first heaven would be the atmosphere, what we breathe, the sky. Okay, you with me, folks? Make sense? One more passage, if we can. Psalm chapter 8 and verse number 3. Let's turn over there. Okay, Psalm 8 and verse number 3. Really, just a few pages off to the right. Psalm 8 and verse number 3. Very familiar verse here. But Psalm 8:3, here's what it says. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. So what's heaven referring to here, folks? Space, right? The moon, the stars, these things. Am I making sense? Okay, so you have in Job 35, the heavens refer to the clouds, okay, the atmosphere. Here, heavens is referring to space. Okay? And by the way, that still makes sense with the word, right? Because space is above us. Yes? Okay? And so is the atmosphere. And then finally, third, in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 through 4, it said the third heaven. And he later goes on, if you read through the whole passage, and he's talking specifically about someone that saw all the splendors of heaven, what we would think of when we think of heaven, okay? Where we go when we die. Okay? Now, you might say, well, who was this person? There's been lots of speculation. We have no idea, okay? We don't know who it was. Some people have said John, but Revelation was written after 2 Corinthians. Some people believe that it was actually Paul, but that doesn't really make sense because he says, I knew this person 14 years ago, so I don't think it's Paul. I tend to think it was Lazarus. Remember, Lazarus was dead for 4 days, okay? So I tend to think it was perhaps Lazarus. He saw all the glorious things of heaven, and then told all that. But suffice it to say, there are three heavens, but there's only one, which is where we go to when we die. Does that make sense? So when we say we're going to heaven, obviously we don't mean we're going to space, okay? Okay, and it doesn't mean we're going to live on a cloud, okay? It's talking about going to the realm where God lives. Does that make sense, folks? Yes? Any follow-up on this question? How many heavens are there? There are actually three: atmosphere, space, and third heaven, or heaven. Clear? Good. Let's go to the second question if we can. This one was after I preached on Mark 9, and specifically... Oh, go ahead, John. Go for it, brother. Sure.
So, they put a man on the moon in space, so the man has actually gone to heaven.
Yes, technically. Oh, that's an interesting question. I'll say first, yes, technically we've all been into heaven, because if we've come through fog, we've probably been in heaven. But yeah, so here's what I would say. The third heaven, the residency of God, in my understanding of that, it's not a specific place so much as it's, for lack of a better term, a dimension. Does that make sense?
You can't enter there unless you're immortal, right?
Right. Yeah. So there's...
I don't think you get on a rocket out of the moon, it ain't going to matter where you go because it's going to be destroyed.
Yeah. But he's talking if you could go and if you could keep flying straight up, yeah. Right? Keep flying, go past the moon to Mars to all that. Is there a specific place where you could go and, land your rocket ship in heaven? I would say in terms of that, I don't think that heaven is obviously a place, but I don't think heaven is a physical place. Does that make sense?
Not to the new heaven.
Yeah, right. So I don't think it's a physical place in the dimension that we think of. It's outside of time and space. So flesh and blood cannot enter that place, the Bible says. So I would take it as something that's literally the best we can understand it. Okay, is outside of this dimensional reality. Okay, in our world, we are bound by time, space, and matter. Okay, in heaven, it doesn't seem that you're bound by any of them. Right, so time doesn't really matter. Right, space doesn't really matter. Certainly matter doesn't matter. Okay,
can you distinguish between heaven and the kingdom of God?
Ooh, oh man. Okay. I would say, in summary, okay, kingdom of God is a huge topic.
I think it engulfs everything, right?
Yes, kingdom of God is a huge, huge topic. Kingdom of God, in summary, is the place in which God reigns. Okay? In a real sense, that's why, for example, in like we've been looking at through the book of Mark. He talks a lot about the kingdom of God, and he ties that to salvation, right? Because for a saved person, God should be reigning in our lives. We are part of the kingdom, okay? So, like, a couple weeks ago, we preached, and he says, children, your father, I can't think of the exact phrase, but worry not, children, your father has chosen to give you the kingdom. Something to that effect, okay? Literally, the idea is we are technically in the kingdom of God. Now, are we fully in the kingdom of God? Not remotely, right? But we are the kingdom of God because God should be reigning in our hearts. Does that make sense? Now, as time goes on, that kingdom is more fully realized. Okay, so come millennium, there is his millennial physical reign on this earth as a king, right? Okay, then you go to the eternal state, and he is ruling and reigning forever. You know, so there are certainly different aspects to it, right? But I would suffice it to say, heaven being a place whereby we live, right, when we die, when we're talking about third heaven. But the kingdom is more the reign, right? So, like you alluded to, in the millennial kingdom, we're not just going to be hanging out in heaven the entire time, right? The actual city of heaven actually comes like an elevator and ascends and descends on the earth, the Bible says. So heaven, in that sense, is a place. But through the kingdom, it is where God is born. So that would be the distinction I would make. Does that make sense? Good questions, guys. All right, here we go. Second question. Unless you have more questions for this, it's fine. Okay, second question. Here we go. What is their worm? Mark chapter number 9. Can we turn to Mark chapter number 9? Here's what John texted me. And hopefully he wasn't critiquing my sermon. I don't know. But Mark chapter number 9. He said that every preacher he's ever heard has specifically says, where the worm dieth not. And I said, I don't know if I said that. I'm sorry if I did. But in Mark 9, it is very clear that it's not the worm, it's their worm. Mark chapter number 9, if we can, and verse number 44, 46, and 48, it shows up in all three of these, specifically talking about hell, if you remember. We preached on hell several weeks ago now. Mark 9 and verse number 44. It says, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And then verse 46 again, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And then finally, verse 48, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. What do you think their worm means? Tell somebody next to you, or think among yourself and tell me in a second if you're not sitting next to anybody. What does their worm mean? In your mentality, you just thinking through, what's the Bible talking about when it's talking about this worm? Okay? Think about it. We'll write some things down on the board. So, what do you think?
It's got to be the torment or the unpleasantries of hell.
Okay. So you say the torments of hell? Sure.
I think it's a symbol of the sin that they could never let go of, and that's what it's right there in front of them the whole time, and they just can't. They've always been reaching for it the whole time. They can't get rid of it or can't shed it, whatever.
Okay, sure. Any other ideas?
An actual worm.
No one has.
Sure. Here's generally, okay, there's a lot of speculation on this. I'll say this. There's a lot of speculation. Basically, you can boil it down to two different ideas, okay? Idea number one is a figurative idea, okay? So the possibilities. Idea number one is figurative. It might be the memory of chances to get saved and they didn't, okay? That's one that often shows up. Or perhaps guilt, or perhaps sin that they can't remove. All these different things. The worm is not a literal worm. Am I making sense? It's something figurative. Option number two is that it's a literal worm. Okay? So really, that's really what it boils down to. Either it's figurative here, or it's literal. Now, I'm going to suggest, if you will, that it is literal. Okay? That it's a literal worm. Here's why I suggest it. Okay? So let's look at it. Let's just look at verse 44, if we can. It says, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now, let me ask you, if the worm is figurative, then why would the fire not be figurative? Am I making sense? We know on multiple occasions that the fire shows up throughout, right? Shows up in Revelation, shows up in this passage, it shows up even in the Old Testament, shows up in numerous passages, but literally three times here, it says, the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched, right? Now, let me say very clearly, do people in hell have memory, yes or no? Yes. You remember, the rich man goes to hell, and specifically Lazarus, or Abraham actually says, remember, right? In your life, you received good things. He received evil things, right? So literally, they do remember. And he remembered who Lazarus was. He remembered he had brothers, right? The rich man does remember. So I'm not in any way diminishing that, oh, well, they may remember chances. I believe people in hell do remember chances, right? Very clearly. I believe that people in hell do, in a sense, are gnawed by sin that could never be removed. I believe all of those things are true. But the question here is whether the worm is those things. And I can't take the worm to be those things when literally the very next phrase I take literally. Does that make sense? I can't take the worm figurative when I take the fire literal. Does that make sense? Because just reading through it, if you take one figurative and one literal, it doesn't quite make sense. Now, just a second, okay? Now, there is actually a meaning for this, okay? The word used for hell, okay, is the Hebrew word, Gehenna, okay? Spelled different ways, but generally Gehenna, okay? Gehenna was actually a literal valley, okay? Have you ever heard of, in the Old Testament, a false god called Molech? Have you ever heard of him? Yes? Okay, Molech was a false god. Literally, he was a fertility god. But what the Israelites would do is they would take their children and they would burn them alive on the altar for Molech. Okay? And for years, the kings of Israel allowed this, literally right outside the city of Jerusalem, okay, in the valley of Gehenna. Well, finally, all this got to an end, and finally a good king stood up, and he said, we ain't doing this anymore. But it was so corrupted and so evil, okay, and all these things took place, he couldn't think of anything to use the land for. So what they did instead is they made it into a trash heap. So whatever they had from the city of Jerusalem, they threw into this valley, and they would burn it. It was, if you will, it's almost like a giant garbage disposal, okay? Where they take all the filth, all the refuse from the city. By the way, they did not have plumbing, okay? They took everything, and they threw it in there. And literally, historians said, this place was constantly just raging fires in this area, kind of gated the whole thing in. It was raging fires, and there were constant worms there. That's what historians say, Josephus being one of them. Josephus is a pretty well-known historian in those days. So Jesus is taking something that they knew, that they experienced, right? The Valley of Gehenna, and he's saying heaven or hell is just like this. There's raging fire, there's worms there that can never go away. So I take it as very literal, both as an idea of, okay, this is what it is, okay, but also obviously just another aspect of the torments of hell. Does that make sense? Fire is not the only thing in hell, if you're going to summarize. Okay? I would say the worms are literal here because I just can't see any other way to take it. Go ahead.
Two questions. One, what is the Greek word here for worm? Does it actually mean a physical
worm? Yeah, worm. It doesn't show up a lot of times in the New Testament, but it is the word for worm.
And does this phrase, I think in maybe the other Gospels, it says weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Yes, yes, yes. And by the way, I would say that that is a part of it as well. Matthew says that extensively. Luke does as well. In this passage, it doesn't refer to that, although it's, they're parallel.
Yeah.
Yeah. This passage focuses more on the worms and the fire. So I would take the weeping and gnashing of teeth literal too, right? Yeah. So I would take all of them literal. I would take their literally being people grinding and gnashing their teeth in hell. I would take weeping as literal. I would take the worms as literal, literally, you know, eating at you in a sense, right? But you never are consumed.
My biggest question is,
sure,
who's worm? It says there, so who owns a worm?
It's literally, in a sense, not to be gruesome or anything like that, but
you bring them with you when you come.
Well, perhaps, but it would almost be, you know, perhaps that could be. I would take it number two as that there is worms that literally just, again, I'm trying to not be gruesome.
Well, I can.
That leech onto you and they never leave because there's no purpose to leave. Well, does that make sense?
Yeah, the problem, I got experience in the battlefield.
Yeah.
And I can tell you, worms do not like fire.
Yeah, right.
We used to pick on each other.
Yeah.
Whoever was the head man got to drive the tractor, pull up the tractor in the field.
Right.
So we would, when he weren't looking, we'd get a bunch of worms, put them in the exhaust pipe. They had a little flapper on it sitting there idling, and as soon as he shoved the throttle to it,
they don't go launching.
They might get all over.
Right.
So that being said, I think these are not heavenly worms, but hellish worms, made for them.
Yes, I would agree. They would not be, when I say literal worms, I don't mean earthworms, right? Or maggots or something. They would obviously be something that are, that God has intended as a part of the torments of hell, right? So it's just another aspect of it. So if we can go through the rest real quickly. So my opinion is obviously memory is true. Luke 16:25 is the passage I referred to in just a little bit ago. But it seems odd to be figurative in a literal passage. The fire is not quenched. I take it as literal worms. So what does that mean? One, it emphasizes the persistence of the soul. Even the worms in hell don't die, and therefore neither do the souls in hell. Does that make sense? By the way, can I just say that the worms dieth not also gives a very strong clarity to the idea of soul annihilation, if you've ever heard of that, right? When someone goes to hell, they just cease to be, okay? It's actually becoming even more popular. I have a friend that I went to college with, and he's really strong into this right now, and I was kind of debating him the other day about it. So this idea that someone goes to hell and they don't suffer forever, right? But instead they suffer temporarily, and then their soul just ceases to exist. So I don't believe that, in part, not the only passage, but in part, because in this passage, the worm dies not, and the fire is not quenched. I think it's very clear to the persistence of the soul in hell. Number two, I would say, in terms of takeaways from this, it emphasizes the pains of hell, their worm. The idea literally being that there are worms that are gnawing at you constantly, and no matter what you do, you can't remove them. In terms of an application, we did a vacation one time to Colorado, and there was this mountain lake that we stayed at, and we would go fishing in there and all this, and we thought it would be really a great idea to kind of go swimming one day. Well, you know where this is going probably. They have leeches, crazy, crazy leeches, the most leeches I've ever seen in a lake. And we had all these different things. Well, specifically, they told us, you know, hey, whatever fish you catch, don't eat them, and all this different stuff. But we didn't know about all the leeches. Well, I went and I had these leeches all over my legs, you know, because we were in a canoe. We were just kind of wading around with it, and had leeches all over my legs. Well, what would I do? I'd go and pull all the leeches off, right? But can you imagine something like that where it's always gnawing at you and you never stop it? You can't kill it. You can't destroy it. You can't remove it. It's just there. And multiply that by a million times. That's really what hell is. So that's how I take it. I take it literally. I take it very literally because I don't see any other way where you can take it. You know, if the fire is literal, I think the worm has to. Does that make sense? Any follow up on that? Any other questions? Those were the two that I had. Any other questions? Malcolm. All right, brother. Go for it. Take your Bible, turn to the book of Ezekiel. No, I'm just kidding. Malcolm, go ahead, brother.
Look at Daniel.
Look at Daniel. Okay, cool.
Chapter 10.
Okay.
In verse 13, who is the prince of the kingdom of Persia that withstood Gabriel Daniel for 20 days?
Daniel chapter 10 and verse 13. In there's been a lot of speculation. I would say Daniel 10, verse 13, here's what the passage says. This is specifically an angel's talking. I believe it's Gabriel, correct? Mm-hmm. Gabriel in this passage, yes. Daniel 10, verse 13, Daniel had been praying for an answer specifically to a vision God gave him. But for some reason, Gabriel was delayed. He doesn't give the answer for some time. Daniel's been praying for some time. Verse 13, it says this. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days, so 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, that's the archangel Michael, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. But I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. I would take it, the only real way I could take it, okay, obviously it's an angel, Gabriel, coming to speak to Daniel. Later it refers to Michael, the archangel, going against him. I can't take it as a literal prince, right? Because obviously a literal prince can't stop an angel. Does that make sense? So I have to take it some kind of demonic force. And what I would say with that is, one, Persia was obviously a very violent and vile country, a very evil country. And there is an implication here in this passage, in terms of making it applicable, there's an implication here where literally demons are, in a sense, over countries, working specifically with countries and for countries and trying to corrupt countries. That's what I would say is taking place here. Daniel is literally working in Persia, right? He's working for King Darius here, the Persian king. And a demonic force that literally this passage says was the prince of Persia, the one in charge of Persia, stops God from working there. And you can't but look at that and say, well, is that something that takes place in our country, right? Demonic forces at work, certainly. There are demonic forces that work in our country, right? So I would say that's what it is. I would say that it's a specific demonic force of some kind that was specifically tied in a hierarchical standpoint to the country itself.
I heard it were, people said they thought the demonic force is a sign of every nation. So that being true, does that mean there's a good angel assigned to every nation?
Again, that gets to be speculation. I don't, what we do know is that there was a demonic force tied to Persia. Right? Beyond that, you could obviously go and say, are there demonic activities and attitudes and mindsets in the United States of America? Certainly. Right? Is God trying to fight that? Yes. Right? But here in this passage, for example, you don't see the angel of Persia fighting the demon of Persia. I'm just kind of thinking through this with you. You don't see the angel of Persia fighting the demon of Persia. You see the Christians fighting the corruption. Does that make sense? You see Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and all the other people that were followers of God going and fighting the corruption. So I would say in this, and really whenever you get into studying angels, is a lot of times we lift up angels, we lift up demons as the thing that God uses. God doesn't. God uses angels, but his main focus has always been using people. Right? His main focus has always been using us, his children. We're the ones that are to be salt and light. Right? God could do the miraculous and change our nation in that way, but he put it on us. He put it on our shoulders. So in this passage, I would actually probably, again, just for that simple thing, and we're kind of arguing from silence a little bit, but I would probably say I don't see necessarily an angel over specific places, but I do see demonic forces trying to influence places. I see through the pages of Scripture God focusing more on us as his children stopping the corruption of demonic forces rather than angels doing that. You know, and then God uses the angels when our own efforts are ineffectual. Does that make sense? The angels are back, right? Because Michael comes and stops whatever force this is, right? So Michael comes and stops him and actually gets the message to Daniel. So I take it more as a backup rather than whatever. And if you read, by the way, this is an interesting, really interesting chapter talking about prayer and about praying for something and keep praying for something and you don't get the answer, right? Very interesting passage. Because Daniel has this thing, and he starts praying about it for 21 days. He keeps praying about it and doesn't get any answer. Daniel, frankly, normally gets an answer pretty quick. But he keeps praying, keeps fervently praying, and then he finds out that the devil was attacking all along because he didn't want Daniel to know it. And sometimes in our own prayer life, that takes place, right? The devil's actually attacking, that's why we don't get the answer. Yeah?
I got another question.
Sure.
Are we going to fight in Armageddon?
I believe no.
Well, go to Revelation 17:14.
Sure.
This is just before Revelation. But
right.
But his army, he's calling out right there.
Right.
And I think in 17:14 it says, "These make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings." And it says, "And they that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful."
Right.
Now, all those three right there refer to the bride of Christ?
I would agree. I would say that we do go into battle with them, but I do see a distinction between the two. So, for example...
I don't think we have to use guns.
No. No. I'm trying to... Let's see if we can spot this here, because this one's kind of a... That's kind of an overview of it. Let's go into, let's see here.
Don't we, like, come back behind him, like, when he comes back to earth after the tribulation? Like, he's basically in front of us, and we're all behind him, like, coming to take back the earth.
Yes. Yeah. Here, look at Revelation 19, page over. Revelation 19 and verse number 11, okay? And I saw heaven, by the way, the passage you just read is kind of a summary of everything, right? So it's kind of a little parenthetical saying, okay, here's the summary of the devil's attack against Israel and against Christ, and then Christ is eventually going to win, and here's how it's going to do it. Then it goes into more detail. Kind of like in Revelation 1, you know, it talks about how God made everything, and it talks about how God made man, but then he goes into more detail in 2 and 3. It's kind of what's happening here. So Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flaming fire, on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood," that's his clothes were dipped in blood, okay, "and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him," like you just said, "upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." So there's a distinction. Jesus' clothes are covered in blood, right? Our clothes are white and clean, right? Which implies there's one doing the fighting. But let's go on a little bit further, okay? Verse number 15. "Out of his mouth," out of Jesus' mouth, "goes a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." So I would take this passage literally to mean, yes, we go with him, right? We go with him, but he's the one that does the fighting. We're just kind of coming with Jesus, right? Because, like the Bible says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? We're not going to be sitting up in heaven while he's, wherever he is, we're going to be there. So I would take that, and I would take us as sitting back. He's the one, the sword goes out of his mouth, boom. And that's probably figurative, obviously. He probably says a word, then bang, everyone dies. Right?
Well, I mean, he spoke it, and the earth was created.
Right, so he can speak it, and it's done, right?
Yes.
That's how I've always taken it. So it's almost, in a sense, you can kind of picture it, and it's, if it wasn't so sad, it would be kind of humorous. You can picture all the armies of the earth with all their weapons and all their everything, mm-hmm. and you have Jesus riding on a horse, and he says a word, and then boom, they're all dead. That's kind of the picture of Armageddon. We think of Armageddon as this big thing, but even in this passage, a sword comes out of his mouth, and with it, he smites a nation.
Yeah,
right? It's like, boom. You know, it's instantaneous.
Word sharper than two-edged.
Right. So in summary, David, to what we're saying, it's not like we need swords, right? Yeah. You know, we don't need a sword because Jesus does it all. You know, he's already taken care of it. So I believe we don't fight in it, but we do definitely come with it.
The key point is that we are behind him and we're not seeing his face.
Yeah, yes, exactly. Exactly. And that is, Armageddon is a crazy, crazy time. Because, I mean, literally the Bible says the blood in this valley, which by the way, this valley is huge, about 19, 20 miles across. It's huge. This whole valley, the blood is up to the horse's bridle. That's insane.
That way it tells how long.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
It goes into detail on how many days it takes in the millennium for them, how many years it takes in the millennium for them to clean up this valley. Years.
The biggest thing I get out of it is all this time in Revelation, all this trouble, now, you know, we don't have to be there because we're coming with him.
We're coming with him. Exactly. Exactly.
He's going to pick us up now and make us. We're already with him.
Exactly. We're coming with him. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for that. Man, this is good. These are good questions. This is why I love questions, man. These are good. These are good. Praise the Lord. That's awesome. Well, hey, listen, let me know if you want to do another question. I have another series kind of ready, okay? But I like to take time out for questions and answers, but by the same token, I understand we do it a pretty good bit. And I don't want to kind of bore everybody with, oh my goodness, it's a question and answer. Okay? Someone once, when we were doing question and answers, they were like, oh, I guess Pastor didn't have time to study this week. I was like, seriously, man, come on. You know, but that's not why we're doing it, okay? So if you want to cover some more, that's fine. If you don't, then that's fine. We can move on to something else. So just let me know one way or another, okay? All right, we're going to break up for prayer groups. Let me real quick say this, okay? If you can at all, stay around. We have two bounce houses that we did not get put away when everything else happened. Of course, it rained on Fallelujah, okay, and everything was kind of dry. Then we had to move it from out front. We had to, we kind of moved it so it didn't kill all the grass. Well, in the process of moving it, we got some holes in them. And so I had to fill the holes. I filled those yesterday. They're all filled. We just got to get them rolled up, okay? So if you can help with that, if you can, stick around after prayer group and help make sure those get rolled up outside. It's just a bit too much for me to do with my hand, okay? All right, let's break up into groups and pray for these. And then after that, if you can stick around, please do. If you can't, I understand. But let's get a couple people from each group to pray. All right, thank you all.